The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the book of Acts, chapter 19, and in your notes to the introduction to Philemon. All right, as Jesus told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Peter had made the serious blunder of professing his love and the fact that he would never abandon the Lord, even though, according to his language, all the other disciples probably would. But he certainly wouldn't. And then, of course, we know he had this big, major failure. And so when Jesus puts his feet to the fire about a little later out by the Sea of Galilee, this is after the resurrection, he asks Peter if he does indeed love him. And so he likens the love of the shepherd for the sheep to what pastors should be doing for their congregations, and that is providing the spiritual food they need to build up the inner man so that we can fight the good fight and ultimately be like Paul, conclude this thing with the statement that I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, and I have finished my course. And that's exactly what we all want to do. So that is why we are here. We want to build up the inner man. We're in the process of renovating the brain computer. We recognize that the body is inherently infected with sin. This comes as a result of the genetic production. The parents passed on the sin nature, more likely the father passed on the sin nature to every child. And so everyone is born with one, and it doesn't change at salvation. It doesn't get better. You might think, well, if I grow enough spiritually, my sin nature won't be a problem. No, it's always going to be a problem. And so we continue to deal with this, and so we continue to provide the nourishment to build up the inner man so he can fight the good fight. So time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize that the sin nature is the enemy of the truth. And also, obviously, we want to get the truth on these matters, understand the scriptures as they were meant to be understood, and grow up in all respects. So if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers. We thank you for the fact that the local church is a microcosm of the church universal, but that this is where the Christian life is to be played out in the company of other believers, growing in grace and knowledge, seeking to apply the wisdom of God to our lives so that we can grow up in all respects, of course. We recognize that your Son did this perfectly, and you do not expect perfection from us. With the inherent problem of the sin nature, we recognize, though, that you have made provision so that we can continue to abide in you. And when we make a mistake, you have made provision for forgiveness. As the psalmist said, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. We thank you for the great grace that makes all of this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, as with any introduction, we point out the various things that you have to kind of do to get the historical background straight, and recognizing, like, for instance, the time of writing, that's relatively important, the place from where it was composed, and now we are on major point four, the recipient. The letter is addressed to one Philemon, who was a resident of Colossae. He was the owner of a slave named Onesimus who had apparently fled the household. Philemon was apparently converted under the ministry of Paul. And most believe that this occurred while Paul spent an extended time in Ephesus. And that was from about 54 to 56. It might even have gone, you know, more like 2.5 years. It's kind of hard to tell from the chronological notes in there. But Paul gets into Ephesus here in about 56 A.D., and that's recorded in Acts 19, 1. And he has an encounter there, And then he goes, as he normally does, in verse 8, he entered the synagogue and speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. As we know, the synagogue was Paul's go-to move. He recognized that, one, they were already keyed in to the God of Israel, so he had an audience that should have been receptive, generally speaking. He also knew that, generally speaking, they were there to serve God, to worship God. And so you had a natural springboard whenever you went into a new area to hit the synagogue. Now, as we saw in the book of Philippians, there was no Jewish synagogue there. So the Jewish population would have been rather small. You had to have at least 10 males to form a synagogue. And so there wasn't one in Philippi. We do know that because they went down by the river for prayer. But he does this for 3 months, and then they run into problems, of course, as usual. People are negative, they're hostile, they don't necessarily want to hear the truth. And so he went, took the disciples away, reasoning daily in verse 9 in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And when we talk about Asia, we're not obviously you talking about Asia as we know it now, the Far East. The Asia there is on the here on the peninsula here in modern day Turkey. This province was called Asia, but over in here, about this area right in here, or maybe a little down further in the Lycus Valley, here's where Colossae is over here. So he used Ephesus as a focal point because it was the major city there, no doubt. It was huge. We think there were probably a quarter of a million people there by that time. And so he used this as an outreach and basically went out in all directions or sent people out. He stayed there in Ephesus, it appears. But people that were traveling through there. And apparently this is how Philemon got the gospel. That he had come to Ephesus. Ephesus was a major city there at that time. And so, but Paul never went there. That's one thing we do know. Paul never went to Colossae. He didn't take the gospel there. The gospel was brought in by Epaphras. So this was verse 8 there is in this area over here on the peninsula. And 10, this took place for a period of 2 years. And so while it is, what is certain is that many of those who had become believers in the Lycus Valley, and the Lycus Valley had three prominent cities, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. So they had never met Paul personally. However, Philemon clearly knew Paul. So they've had contact. And from what Paul says in the letter, it would appear that Paul evangelized him, or that he heard the gospel under Paul. Paul wasn't necessarily going out of Ephesus, but he heard the gospel under Paul and believed. And Colossians 2:1 indicates, as he says here, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." And it certainly appears that no one, there may have been individuals that would have seen Paul, like, for instance, Philemon. But as a rule, the vast majority of the people in that valley had never seen Paul. Their experience with the Lord had only been through the gospel. And when he does write to the Colossians, that's the first thing he takes up, of course, is the gospel that they had heard that's being tested. Although Paul addresses Apphia, who is believed to be the wife of Philemon, Archippus, who is believed to be his son, and the body of believers that met in his house. If you look in Philemon 1, it basically says in verse 2, the addressees, first Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. And of course, then at that time, really until the third century or maybe even into the fourth early, churches were not meeting anywhere but homes. They could rent spaces like Paul did in the deal there at the Tyrannus. But generally speaking, all churches were house churches. And so it might seem just from this on the surface, well, he's addressing this to everybody there, and so this letter is to be read publicly. Because generally speaking, that was the way he operated. If you look back at the end of Colossians, Colossians chapter 4, so it's evident that that Colossians, say Ephesians, and then also here Laodicea. So verse 16 of chapter 4, when this letter is read among you. And so Paul envisions these public letters or these corporate letters to churches to be read to the church at large. Have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And so you might think, because it's addressed to the church that's in his house, that this is a public letter too, but it is not, and we'll show you reasons why. So one, it is likely that Paul addresses those he does out of courtesy, since they belong to Philemon's household. If Apphia was not his wife, then this becomes more of a public letter. And likewise, Archippus was likely the son of Philemon. And again, if he's not related to Philemon, well, why address these two specifically? And what's going on there? But the vast majority over the centuries have come to the conclusion that these were people in his house. And he addresses them because this matter of Onesimus is going to dramatically impact them as well. It's not just Philemon. It's his family. And that's the thing you have in the Christian life when you're married or you have children. What happens doesn't just affect you. It affects the family. It affects the people with you. And so in that regard, we are of the opinion that, for instance, for pastors whose wives have to endure all the nonsense of the ministry and the nonsense of the pastor, which you guys don't always get to see, that she's up for big rewards because the same rewards I would be up for. And so family functions properly, then each one will do their part in the plan. Thus, these two appear to be included because they were members of the household. And the matter of Onesimus affected them as well. And the evidence suggests that Archippus was also a leader in the church and had some Christian ministry in Colossae. Now, it is a very possibility that he was the pastor there, Archippus was the pastor in that area. We do know that they were, and we'll bring all this out, that they were evangelized by Epaphras, but he did not apparently stay there. And it may be that he was gone and that he was in Rome, of course, because he was bringing this information to Paul that's going to result in these letters going back. So Colossians 4:17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord so that you may fulfill it. So he appears to be in Colossae, again, very much possibly the pastor there. So although there are technically four recipients of the letter, Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and the local church, it is not a public letter to be read in the assembly, as we just saw in 4:16 there, like this letter was, Colossians, say, and the letter he writes to Laodicea. And this is clearly seen by the fact that Paul does not use plural pronouns through the body of the letter. He uses the second person singular throughout, which only refers again to Philemon. Philemon is the only one being addressed in the letter. Now, how public or anything Philemon wanted to make this, well, that would be up to him. But I don't think this was a letter that was meant to be read publicly. And some have wondered, in fact, why the letter has survived, because it is a private letter. But we have the same thing, of course, with Timothy also and Titus. They were somewhat private letters, but they were more instruction for the church as they're a part of the pastoral epistles. Well, one, Paul only uses the second person plural pronoun in his normal opening and closing of the letter, where the subject is grace. Like in 1:3, grace to you. And while, again, you can't tell, it's a plural. We don't have our second person singular and plural is the same. Grace to you all. And peace from God our Father. That's also a plural. And the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that verse is the only one you find plurals in until you get down to the end of the letter. in verse 25, the very last letter, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with the spirit of you all. And so there is one other one. We're going to have it in the next point here. I thought there was only two. There's three, actually. But he also uses the plural one other time when referring to the circumstances of his imprisonment. And the reason for this was that this was something that involved the prayers of all those in the local church. He acknowledges, he doesn't really address them in verse 22. He's still speaking to Philemon. At the same time, you also prepare for me a lodging. For I hope that through the prayers of you all, and that could just be limited to Philemon's house, but I would take it in the broader sense that the church was praying for this. That we know Paul talks about this, we saw it in Philippians very much so, that he coveted the prayers of churches. And he said to the Philippians that the reason I'm getting released is the grace of God and your prayers on my behalf. That has had a part in this. So, since all the compliments in verse 1:5 and exhortations 1:19 or 1:9, I'm sorry, and commands, and there are only four of those found in 17, 18, 20, and 22, are only addressed to Philemon. He is clearly the intended recipient. This is where the English version wouldn't do you so much good because you can't tell what's singular and what's plural. But in the originals, you can, fortunately. The occasion of this, what prompted, this is obviously when these things happen, when Paul decides to write a letter, say to a church or to an individual, something prompted. These things don't happen in a vacuum. What sort of event or events? Well, the events that occasioned the writing of this letter are somewhat a matter of debate, which has led to at least four theories that are designed to explain the circumstances that prompted the letter. The traditional theory understands that Onesimus, a slave owned by Philemon, was unprofitable in the past and had fled his master for a reason or reasons unspecified. That has been the majority view really from the beginning. For centuries, that was the majority view that this was. And there's enough in the letter that it doesn't leave it, I don't think, really up to doubt. I think the traditional Orthodox view is the correct one, and we'll show you why. And when you see some of the other views, you're going to say, well, that was nonsense. Of course, that one's not right. You'd be able to figure that out on your own if you had time to study for 30 hours and figure it out. So, however, prior to his departure, he may well have stolen from Philemon and fled the region going to the city of Rome. Onesimus, point two, either voluntarily or accidentally comes together with the Apostle Paul, who converted him to Christianity. Three, Paul, who had been the grateful recipient of Onesimus' services. Now, the way the letter is written to Philemon, you get the impression that Onesimus is a little bit worthless, and that he's not been a very good servant at all, in fact. But after his conversion, that does not appear to be the case. He appears to dive in with both feet and get involved and do everything he can for Paul. And obviously, I mean, there's a certain sense, while we do not owe our salvation to men, obviously, but we have a sense of gratitude for the people who've done the work in the scriptures, for people who happened to give me the gospel, and all of that, from going back to Bob Thieme, where he started, at least got people back on the, we've got to get back to the original languages, we've got to exegete, we've got to teach verse by verse in context, and not just sermonize. It's been going on in Christianity for some time. The good work he did, we should always be grateful for. Now, some of it got a little crazy towards the end, but that's okay. He still had enough good work. There was a firm foundation there that we are grateful for. So apparently Philemon was very grateful. Once you get saved, you generally, I was. Although, like I said, mostly, you know, I was more running from God rather than grateful to be saved. I finally just gave up. But obviously Onesimus had a great deal of thanksgiving for all of this. So he had been the grateful recipient, Paul had, of his servants' services while he was under house arrest in Rome. He now requests Philemon not only to forgive his formerly disobedient slave, but to accept him as a brother in the Lord. And as we're going to see, Paul goes beyond more than just saying, accept him as a Christian and treat him like you would any other brother. And what more could you want him to do? That's going to be enough of a test. Have you ever been really done wrong by somebody? Probably. And if you haven't, hold on, it's coming. But when people do you really wrong, sometimes it's not that easy to get over. And this is a big ask here, I think. If you're the slave owner, because as we're going to see, I've got some isagogics we're going to go over, won't take long. But what the situation with the slave was, all the power lie with the master. And if he decided to kill Philemon, that would have been, or Onesimus rather, that would have been up to him. The force of Roman law was only on his side. He had to answer to nobody about this. Unfortunately, he's a Christian. And so that changes things. Oh, now what does God want out of my life? Not just what are my rights and privileges as a Roman here. So a second view suggests that Onesimus had been sent by the church to offer assistance and perhaps financial aid to Paul, but the slave overstayed. Well, this caused Paul to request that the master not punish the slave. There shouldn't be a two in there for the master not to punish the slave. And additionally, Paul indicates that he would like Onesimus to be released from his obligation, so that he might continue to help him in the ministry. He wanted to retain, and this will come out loud and clear in the letter, he wanted to retain Onesimus in Rome with him. But he knew he couldn't do that. Number one, I think Paul was well aware of the fact that this was a runaway slave, and that the master had all the rights in the issue and the slave had none. Now that he's a believer, that changes things somewhat, but it doesn't change the legalities of it. The legal realities are still the legal realities. So, however, if Philemon or the church had sent Onesimus as their emissary, then it's hard to understand why Paul uses a passive verb in verse 15. And if you look in verse 15, the form is middle passive, and it can go either way here, but I think it's actually really more of a middle. But he says here, he was for this reason separated from you. And if it's a middle, you would read this, he separated himself from you, i.e. ran away. That would be what it would mean. But even if you read it as a passive, that he was separated from you, which suggests maybe there's God's involved in this in some way that we don't understand. That God's at work providentially behind the scenes working in this situation. And as we certainly know now, and it's easy to look back after the fact and say, well, yeah, we can see he was. And Paul can see it now, maybe after the fact as well. He sees Onesimus is converted. Onesimus is not just a new convert. He's a solid believer, apparently, right out of the chute. And so, but he was separated from you for a while. Well, again, if it's middle or passive, it doesn't make any difference. Philemon didn't send him, is the point. That's what the verb would prove. The Philemon or the church didn't send him. There's never any mention of that at all. That's purely speculation. So further, if he was on a mission for Philemon, it would hardly seem appropriate to refer to Onesimus as useless. And, well, let's just put it this way. Why would you send a useless slave to do a job? You wouldn't. That doesn't make any sense. But in verse 11, he says he was formerly useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. And so if he was formerly useless, again, that doesn't make any sense. This view to me has no merit. It doesn't make any sense to suggest that the church did this. Further, beyond that, now while Paul praises the Philippians greatly for their support, there's never any indication that the Colossians would have supported Paul. They didn't know him, largely. Now, Philemon knew him, and perhaps Onesimus knew him. We really don't know, again, what all Onesimus knew. Some of this is still shrouded to some extent in a little bit of mystery. So lastly, why would a believer, or even the church at Colossae, choose a pagan unbeliever to engage in a Christian ministry toward Paul? That's ludicrous. Well, let's go find us an unbeliever and we'll trust him with the church's money. No, pass. That's a hard pass. We'll let that one go. Well, another reconstruction. Now, this one has some merit. And I'll point out to you why I think it does. And also why it could have been still kind of, we might say, lurking behind the scenes. I still think the real issue here is Onesimus is a runaway slave. And he left Colossae and got as far away as he could and went to the biggest city he could think of, which was Rome. And obviously, he wouldn't have wanted to stay in Asia there. If he goes to Ephesus, he would be more likely to be seen and recognized. Rome, a lot easier to hide out there. So another reconstruction of this the situation behind this letter to Philemon is the intercessory theory. One, this view indicates that Onesimus, who had been in has been in domestic trouble with his master, left the house to seek the intervention of an amicus domini. That term, actually what it means is a friend of the master. It's exactly what it means. To refer to a friend of the master, to whom the slave might turn so the master's friend might intercede on his behalf. And this was, again, while you may never have heard of all of this, I hadn't until I started doing research on this, but this was apparently a rather frequent occurrence. A slave, if he felt he was being abused by his master, might seek out somebody his master respected in order to intervene for the slave and intercede on his behalf. So again, this was a friend to whom the slave might turn. And then three, this view suggests that Onesimus was not a fugitive. That's one of the weak areas of the view, I believe, because Onesimus pretty well clearly seems to be a fugitive. But was seeking Paul to be a mediator to resolve a dispute between Philemon and Onesimus. Now, given that this was a legitimate practice back then, and that it was well known, it wasn't unusual, this theory would seem to have some real merit. But one problem, and let me point out some of the problems with the theory, one problem with this view is that it potentially casts Philemon in a bad light, since it might imply that he was not dealing with his slaves properly. However, there's nothing in the letter that suggests that Philemon was in some way at fault. That's completely missing. So that would have to be speculation, and that's an argument from silence, which you just don't want to do that. And then B, the master would certainly lose face if he was one who could not control his slaves, or if he was a brutal person who drove his slaves to flee his household. But the way Paul talks about Philemon, even in this letter, suggests that the opposite is true. That he is not a brutal or vicious or person that's hard to get along with and abusive and all of that. And so four here, although Onesimus was not a believer when he left Philemon, this view at least explains why he would seek out one of Philemon's friends. But however, this view raises the obvious question as to why Philemon would not have sought a friend in the same region. Certainly Philemon, that should be Onesimus, would have sought a friend in the same region. Why did he not do that? Obviously, Philemon would have had, his friends would have been locally there. He would have, and he's known to be a good guy, unless Paul's just lying in this letter. He's known to be a compassionate believer. So why not travel there? Why go to Rome? Rome looks like you're trying to get way, way far away. That's what it looks like to me. And so if Onesimus knew that Paul was in prison in Rome, it makes little sense for him to place himself in further danger by identifying himself with Paul and having to deal with the Roman authority. That might bring up some really uncomfortable questions. Who are you? Why are you here? Where are your papers, essentially? And then that puts Paul in a rather, let's assume he did that, that he was there running and he went to Paul to get Paul to intercede for him. That put Paul in a very bad spot, because if he's caught with a runaway slave, he's complicit and he can face the same punishment. So Paul, even by dealing with Onesimus, you have to recognize Paul was kind of putting his life on the line. He was running some real risks. But the fourth, and this one, of course, I didn't even waste any time debunking. The strangest view is that Philemon and Onesimus were biological Christian brothers. But Philemon was treating Onesimus like a slave. No, that's not it. Well, while the last view here is lacking any proof of any kind, the fact is that views 2 and 3 assume facts that are not in evidence. And they may contradict some of what is recorded. So therefore, there is nothing in the traditional theory. Now, in the second view there, or the third view rather, the one about the amicus domini, the friend of the master, seeking that out. That may have been going on behind the scenes after Onesimus ran away. He may have realized, I can go appeal to Paul, and I can use this to get to Paul, if that's indeed what he did. I think he was probably brought to Paul, but we don't know. Again, we know Paul didn't go out and hunt him down. That's not possible. Somebody either had to bring him to Paul, or he went to where Paul was. But he also knew Paul was under arrest. Do you want to break into a prison? Especially if you're a fugitive to start with. That doesn't make much sense at all. But he could always appeal to this. So there's nothing in the traditional theory, point G, that does not explain all the particulars of the letter without resorting to arguments from silence. And that is one of the things, as an exegete, as a theologian, you've got to avoid, is making arguments that they're not based on anything. An argument from silence has no basis. It's like a verbal contract. It's not worth the paper it's written on. However, one should probably not rule out the fact that Onesimus may have appealed to the practice of amicus domini in order to protect himself if he were found. Now that, he could have kind of in his back pocket as a way of protection. He could say, I'm not a runaway slave. I'm here seeking out my master's friend. And so he could maybe keep himself out of trouble with that. Because it would be hard to confirm that he was a runaway. I mean, Colossae is a long way from Rome. It's quite a hike. So another issue here that is germane to the occasion is the matter of Onesimus' place in the household of Philemon. Many have presumed that Onesimus was just a menial laborer in the fields or a low-ranking domestic within the household. And while it's never really stated, it would be a little unusual for a guy to only have one slave. It's a possibility. I mean, you can't rule it out. But generally speaking, if a person had a slave, they had more than one, as a rule. Many have presumed that he was just one of the slaves, that he was a low level. Well, however, several of the parables of Jesus involve slaves who were given positions of authority within the households of their masters. And we do know that this was going on, too. I mean, I'm not just resorting to the parables here to prove the point. But we also do know Matthew 18. We also do know that there were slaves that occupied positions, important positions within a household, that were accountants and that kind of thing. Teachers, pedagogues for their children. Matthew 18:23, and of course the chief steward. In the household, he would be the high-ranking slave who was sort of in charge of all the other slaves. And he would be responsible for giving them their rations so they could do their jobs. So for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents is an astronomical sum of money. It would be met into the millions now, easily. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and repayment to be made. And this parable, by the way, it just shows that he, you know, how did a slave in the household, whatever he did, how did he amass this kind of debt? And why did his boss let him? We don't know. And obviously this is a parable. And the parable really has to do with the idea of forgiveness. But it does show that there were different slaves. So that slave, verse 28, he couldn't repay the debt ever. And of course this parable also is has a little bit of the background behind it of the slave is the unbeliever who has a sin debt he can never pay. It's greater than he can ever pay. And so the Lord frankly forgives him. So he prostrated himself, the slave did, said, have patience with me, I'll repay you everything. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That's about roughly 90 days' wages. So he owed him, we might say 90 bucks, and he owed the master 10 million. This is about believers who owe, the part of the parable here, of course, is about believers not forgiving other believers. That our debt, our failures toward one another are minute compared to our sin debt before the Lord. Pre-salvation, anyway. And so we don't need to read the rest of this, but it just shows that there were slaves of various kinds, various positions. Also, Matthew 24. I think this is the one with the chief steward. I'm not sure. Well, that's definitely not it. 24:14. No, that's not. Maybe it's 25. Let me check. Mm-hmm. Yeah, 25. That should be. Change that chapter there. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And he gave five talents to one, two to another, and one each, and to another one, each according to his own ability. And so the master is smart enough to know that all of his slaves are not equal. They have their own abilities, their own talents, and all of that. And so he doesn't even treat them all equally in that sense. And immediately the one who received the five talents went and traded with them, and he gained five more. And in the same manner, the one who received two talents gained two more. But he who received the one talent went away and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. That's a good way to invest it. That's really shrewd. That shows. Now I know why he only got one. I think the master knew he probably couldn't trust him with much. So after a long time, and again in the parable, there's always a lengthy interlude. Which is tantamount for us to the church age, before the Lord returns. The master came and settled up accounts with them. And the one who had got five came up and said, I've gained five. He said, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received two, you say, he gave me two. I've got two more. His master said, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. And the lesson in here is, obviously, believers, God will test us, test all believers to see what we're made of, to see who he can trust and who he can't. And so over time, people are shown as to where they are spiritually. And the one who had one talent came and said to his master, I knew you to be a hard man. Reaping where you did not. Well, okay, so now you not only have done what I didn't do, what I asked you to do, you're insulting me to my face when I come back. Not a wise move. So reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. But I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what's yours. No more, no less. Isn't that great? He said, you ought to have put my money in the bank. Well, the master answered him, said, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you should have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. And therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For to everyone who has more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have, he's going to lose. He's going to take it away. And there's some doctrinal principles in here as well, that if people do not use the doctrine they have, and God can cut off the supply at some point if people are not growing. So, obviously, he has that. He is the master in all of these. Also, 45 through 51. Well, that can't be it. I wonder if that's 26. I think what I did, let me look here. 26. Nope, that's not it. Okay, well, we're going to have to scratch that one. Scratch those. I'll look that up later. I kind of think I know where that's 24. At. 24?
Yeah.
Oh, that one's actually 24. Okay, as you were then. 24:45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave, whom his master put in charge of his household, to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of the slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, weeping there be and gnashing of teeth. And the doctrinal aspect of this parable is there are two types of men in the ministry. The faithful and sensible slave who provides the rations for the sheep so that they eat regularly and grow and are fed and taken care of. And then you have the unbeliever in the ministry. And there are people out there in the ministry that are unbelievers. Absolutely so. And he's not going to do the job right. As a matter of fact, he's qualified as evil. And he calls him a place with he signs him a place with the hypocrites. And weeping and gnashing of teeth is only used of a separation from God in the Gospels. That's the only way Jesus uses it. And then also Luke, and this may be a parallel. I'll check right quick. No, actually, this is a different one. Okay. There was a certain, he was saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. And his steward, now the steward again is the chief slave in the household. He's still a slave, but he's been given authority to execute over the other slaves. So they answer to him in addition to answering to the master. And so it was reported that he was squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? You give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. And the fact that he tells him he can no longer be steward tells me that the master already knew this was true, that he'd already made his decision. And the steward said to himself, what'll I do? Well, my master's taking the stewardship away from me. This is a gravy job. And I had it great, but I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. When I'm removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And he summoned all his debtors, and of course he, on the way out the door, does his master over again. He's already been squandering his possessions, and now he cheats him even further in order to protect himself. And so he says, oh, what do you owe? Well, just cut it in half. What do you owe? Oh, 100 measures? Right, 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age, unbelievers in the cosmos sometimes, are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than believers can be sometimes, than are the sons of light. So again, you have different levels of slaves. Some slaves are more valuable, some had greater positions of authority and all that. So three, even those slaves that proved to be unfaithful in the parables must have been more capable and of higher quality when measured against the other slaves, since the master would not have entrusted the slave with important tasks involving his entire household. I mean, he really would have to trust that slave. So as will be seen in the exposition, there is some indication that Onesimus was not a low-level slave, but was like the managers in the parables, who had a prominent place of trust within the household. And if that is indeed the case, that way he had obviously greater access to his master's funds. He had greater access to his resources. And the betrayal, though, is even more intense if he's a well-trusted slave who's been exalted in the household. So five, if such was the case, having a privileged position within the household would have afforded Onesimus the potential of abusing the trust of Philemon by mismanaging his goods, or even stealing from him. And slaves were known to engage in some activities that would cause even competent ones to fall into disfavor with their masters. Such things as gambling, maintaining love affairs, spending too much time at public entertainments, becoming seditious, squandering one's savings, or simply falsifying the master's accounts are the kinds of things that slaves did. Nordling provides some extra biblical evidence that the terms Paul uses in this letter are also found in documents which designated the illegal activities of people who did not pay their debts and incurred criminal prosecution. This was from an article, Some Matters Favoring the Runaway Slave Hypothesis. I don't think it's a hypothesis. I think that's exactly what the situation was. But in Philemon 1:18, this is in the Greek, pretty straightforward. But in the English, it sounds hypothetical. But this is a first-class condition in the Greek, which is presumed as true for the sake of the argument. If he has done, and the way Paul sets this up, Paul is presuming in his words here that Philemon has been done wrong, that Onesimus has indeed wronged him. That's the assertion he kind of makes here. While it's phrased with a hypothetical, the first-class condition wasn't really totally hypothetical. It was presumed to be true. So assuming he has wronged you, we might say, I will repay it. Charge it to my account. Or if he owes you anything. And the fact that he mentions these two things suggests that they're both true, because they're both a part of this first-class condition. So this language serves to bolster the position that Philemon was guilty of actions or even crimes against Philemon. And so six, while Paul might have only had Onesimus' account of the situation, it is evident that his imprisonment would not have allowed him to investigate the precise facts of the situation. I mean, Paul really couldn't get out and say, hey, I need to run to Colossae and find out if this is right. Epaphras was certainly there when this was written. But did he even know about any of this? Would he have been aware of it? He evangelized that valley, but was he himself? He appears to have been from Colossae, because Paul, towards the end of Colossians, he says, "Who's one of your number?" So it's very possible, of course, that he knew Philemon. He may have known. He might not have known about the runaway slave deal. That's just hard to say. So, however, if Onesimus was forthcoming following his conversion to Christ, he may well have informed Paul of his wrongs or crimes against Philemon. That, to me, would not be unusual. That after salvation, he knows now things are changed. He's got a new nature. And so why would he have any basis, really, to hide anything from Paul? So B, since it appears that Onesimus' behavior had wronged Philemon, explicitly addressing his offenses would surely have been painful reminders to Philemon that were not really necessary. So why didn't Paul come out and say, okay, I know he took money, or I know he did this? Why bring it up? They all know about the situation. They all know what's going on. So the conclusion here is that Onesimus was likely not a field slave, but may have been a slave of some standing in the household who had access to some, much, or all of Philemon's resources. Eight, he abused Philemon's trust, taking things from him, fleeing Colossae as a fugitive, and going to Rome where he would not be recognized. And that reconstruction right there makes the most sense of everything. When you put all this together, that reconstruction fits perfectly, everything we have. So this reconstruction best accounts for the language Paul uses, the nature and severity of Onesimus' betrayal, and what Paul does and does not say in the letter. So, Jay, what does remain difficult to explain is how Onesimus came into contact with Paul, who was under house arrest in Rome and constantly chained to a Roman soldier. And again, while they would have had shifts, it wouldn't have always been the same soldier. But he references this in Ephesians. We saw this right at the end of that book when we did it, Ephesians 6:20. For which, he's talking about in the previous verse, the mystery of the gospel in verse 19, for which I am an ambassador with a chain. It's actually a chain, singular. He would have only been chained probably by the leg, most likely. He could have been chained by the hand, but that would have made it much more difficult. So I am an ambassador with a chain. And this is literal here. I mean, he uses another term when he's talking about bonds. He'll use desmos, bonds, when he's talking about his imprisonment. Here he's talking about a literal chain. So, Luke makes it plain in the book of Acts that Paul was able to receive visitors at his rented quarters in Rome. As he concludes that book, and this is where Luke leaves off, in fact, we really have, he writes a history up until the time there. He writes the history from Pentecost. That's where he begins. And actually, he begins a little bit before that, because he does mention in the beginning of Acts about that 40-day period where Jesus presented himself as alive and with many infallible proofs. In other words, the things that Jesus showed would have stood up in any court of law as evidence, that they would have been accepted as facts, that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead. So Acts 28, 30, and there he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. So how much Paul would have even known about Onesimus? Hard to say. Maybe he didn't know him at all. Maybe he just showed up there without telling Paul anything at first. Maybe he ran into... Epaphras might have well known him. We just don't know. But since he was from that same church, it's a very good possibility that he did. So he may have had a hand in bringing him. So, too, if Onesimus had fled his master's household under unsavory circumstances, and the evidence points to that, it seems unlikely he would seek out Paul, who was already in legal trouble in Rome. And three, given that Paul appears to have evangelized Philemon. We mentioned that previously, but in Philemon 1:19, Paul makes a comment here by not making it. This is a little bit funny, I think. I, Paul, verse 19, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Now, I don't want to mention to you that you owe me your own self as well. You're in debt to me, but I'm not going to say anything about that by saying it. So this is a kind of a rhetorical advice to say it with, quote, not saying it, to be nice about it. So the indication here that you owe me your own self as well. Yourself is there, the pronoun, seau tou. The suggestion is, of course, that Philemon was converted under Paul's ministry. And again, I think probably the best bet was when Paul was in Ephesus for that extended period. Given that Paul appears to have evangelized Philemon, it is possible that Paul may have known Onesimus prior to his arrival in Rome. I think it's unlikely, because I think if Onesimus was converted under Paul's ministry in Ephesus, it's very possible Onesimus or Philemon was converted under his ministry. It's very possible Onesimus wouldn't have even been there. Paul may have not. He could have been completely ignorant of this guy's slave. He wouldn't have known him. However, if Philemon was converted in Ephesus, it's certainly possible Paul might not have known him prior to their meeting. So in either case, point five, it would have been illegal and very dangerous for Paul, who was already under house arrest. And as far as Paul knows, he's potentially on trial for his life. Even in the book of Philippians there at the beginning of that book, while we recognize he had kind of figured out, I think God had revealed to him, that he was going to be released. He wasn't going to be killed there in Rome. He wasn't going to face death. Until that happens, if he's deemed an enemy of the empire and found guilty of sedition or some other crime, he could be facing the death penalty. It would have been very dangerous for him to receive a runaway slave knowingly in the presence of a Roman authority. So my guess is, and again, some of this, so you have to just kind of try to put it back together, is that this was all kept kind of on the down low. Either Epaphras brought Onesimus to Paul, or Onesimus got there by himself, but certainly wasn't announcing who he was or what he was doing. He was trying to blend in, no doubt. So in that regard, it was a crime for anyone to harbor fugitive slaves. And professional slave catchers were hired to hunt down runaways. That was out of a deal by Keith Bradley about resisting slavery in ancient Rome. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to go ahead and stop there tonight, and we will pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.